If you are one who has been an avid reader of church literature over the years, or one who has been very attentive to certain various sermons over the years, then you may recall having heard or learned that the different sacrificial offerings outlined in the book of Leviticus richly picture Jesus Christ. How? That's something that has never really been answered to my satisfaction. Now, there are some things that we know very well. I bet 100% of you could tell me that Jesus Christ was the sin offering that covered all of our sins. 100%, I bet, could tell me that. I bet another 100% of you, or the rest of you, or all of you, could also tell me that Jesus Christ is now our high priest in heaven, that he represented the physical high priest, and that he sits there as our mediator. Again, I bet 100% of you could tell me that. But what about all of the other offerings? The sin offering is only one offering. There are actually five offerings outlined in the book of Leviticus. And what about all the different animals that are listed there as sacrificial offerings? And what of all the vegetative sources that are also used in some of the offerings? What do they represent? Do they have any meaning for us today? Well, yes, they do. In the split sermon, I hope to help everyone understand much of the symbolic importance of the various Levitical offerings and how they picture the work and the character of Jesus Christ. The offerings in the book of Leviticus speak to us about the work of Christ in his bearing on the way we worship God and the way we have communion with God and, of course, with Jesus Christ. We're going to find that in at least the first offerings, the burnt offering, there are three particular objects that are involved. There is the offering itself. There is the offerer who brings that offering, and then there is the high priest. Obviously, God is there too, but this is just simply on the physical side. We have these three. We know that Christ represents the offering. That's clear to all of us. What did he offer? He offered himself. He's the one who even brought that sin offering. He offered himself. He willingly gave up his life to pay for the sins of all mankind. He even said in the New Testament that no one took that life from him. It was his to take up. It was his to lay down. We know that he willingly laid down that life for all of mankind. But Christ is also the high priest. We all know that, right? That's one of the things that I said we all know. He also represents the high priest in those offerings. What we find then, that in all of these offerings, and all the people who brought that offering, and the high priest involved, Jesus Christ is the sum of what all of those things represent. In all of those five offerings, he is the offerer, he is the offering, and he is the high priest. Now obviously, the Levites had a part to play. So when we read some of these things, we'll find an Israelite who is bringing an offering to God. But if you look further beyond that, we can picture Jesus Christ and the work that he is doing. And that's where I want us to focus. I may speak of an Israelite, but think beyond that, because we're trying to see the symbolic importance and how Jesus Christ was involved in all of these things. One more thing I better do. I better pull out my little clock here so I won't take up too much time. When Christ is viewed as the one who's bringing the offering, we see him in his person as the one who became a man and met all that God required of a man. When we see him as the offering, we see him in his character and his work as the perfect and spotless victim by which atonement was made for us. And when we see him as priest, we see him in heaven as our mediator and the one who intercedes on our behalf. So he can be seen in all three of those contexts. For today, I'm mostly going to be speaking in the context of him being an offering. But there's so much that can be seen beyond what I'm going to cover today. What I'll be covering today, it really is very brief. Within the various offerings, we'll find different grades. We have a bullock, which is a symbol of a tireless worker. We have the lamb, which is a symbol of innocence. We have the goat, which is a symbol of vision. We have the turtle dove, or the pigeon, which is symbolic of peace. We have the flour, which is symbolic of truth. We just went through the days of unleavened bread, so the flour being symbolic of truth. We have the oil, and we have water, all symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. We have the frankincense, or incense, if you will, which we know represents prayer. We have the salt, which represents perpetuity and goodwill. We have the ram, which is symbolic of leadership. All of these are included in various offerings, not all in one offering. But each of these, as I read through it and told you what it is symbolic of, you can see how it pictures a quality, a characteristic, a virtue of Jesus Christ. There is no one offering that can picture all that Christ is. Five offerings were given, and even they don't picture everything, but they give us a very broad view of the character of Jesus Christ and the work that He's doing for us. We'll find that within at least the first offering and most of the offerings, one could offer a bullock, one could offer either from the sheep or the goats, one also could offer a turtle dove or a pigeon. All of these offerings were completely acceptable to God. The person who perhaps was more wealthy, a person who perhaps saw more about what this offering represented, might offer something that had a greater value. Now, a bullock, obviously because of its size, if it were to be sold, would certainly sell for more than something like the lamb or the turtle dove. Also, it's going to give a lot more milk than a goat or a sheep, so it has more value. But not only that, it was a symbol of a tireless worker. And so it was a beast of burden and could be certainly used in fields and for carrying things. So one who saw a greater value might simply offer the bullock. One who saw a lesser value, or one who was perhaps poor in material possessions, could give a turtle dove, or actually two turtle doves. And the sacrifice was still acceptable and pleasing to God. I've got two outlines. I'm going to be going back and forth between them. I want us now to go to the first offering, Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. And these are actually laid out very well for us in the Bible. Each of the first five chapters will cover one of the offerings, so it's going to be pretty easy. Leviticus chapter 1 covers the burnt offering. I'm just going to give you the highlights based upon what I have here from Adam Clark's commentary. It's actually pretty good. Verse 3 will tell us that the burnt offering has to be a male without blemish. Verse 4 tells us something that is unlike what you probably remember. In this particular case, the person who brings that offering is the one who lays hands on the animal. Typically, we think of the high priest. But in the burnt offering, the person bringing that offering lays his hands on the bullock that it might be accepted for him. Verses 5 through 6, we find that the offerer, again, the Israelite, is one who actually kills this offering. And he is the one who cuts it into pieces. And then he brings the blood to the priests, and then the priests sprinkle this blood around the altar. Verses 7 through 9 will tell us that the pieces that have been cut up are to be laid in order on the altar, and they are to be completely burnt up. If one decided to bring sheep or goats, that is located in verses 10 through 13, and the process is still the same. He lays his hands on it, he cuts it up, he lays it on the altar, and it's burned up. And the priests take the blood of that, and they pour it around the altar. And then the offering for the doves or the pigeons is found in verses 14 through 17. One thing to note about these first three offerings, and we're talking specifically now about the burnt offering, it is called a sweet savor offering. Now, you'll find if you read through this, there is never made any mention of sin. It is not mentioned. It is not alluded to at all. And if you think of the offering being called a sweet savor offering, you realize there can't be sin involved. Sin is not something that is sweet to God. This is something that God calls sweet and acceptable to Him. We find that, and we read through that in the outline, this particular offering is offered for acceptance. It's not offered for sin. There's no sin mentioned here. It's offered for acceptance. We find it was the offering of a life. A life had to be taken in the burnt offering, unlike the next offering, which we'll cover shortly. And it was to be completely burnt, not just part of it. It was to be completely burnt. Now let's kind of go back and we'll fill in some of the details. This burnt offering was offered on the brazen altar. This altar stood just outside of the tent, or the door of the tent of meeting, or just outside the door of the tabernacle. It represents an Israelite giving something that is sweet and savory to God, something that God sees as acceptable, as long as it's offered in the prescribed manner. The picture is of a man who is completely perfect, and he's meeting God in holiness. Now, we know that only Jesus Christ has ever been perfect. We know that. But that is the picture. If we look past the Israelite, we see Jesus Christ, who in perfection is bringing himself as an offering to God. That's what this is representing. In this particular sacrifice, with Christ viewed as the offerer, he is offering something that is very precious to God, something that really no one has ever offered to God. That is a sacrifice that is perfect, completely unblemished, completely untarnished. It was a life that was totally devoted to the Father in everything. The offering was offered to secure the acceptance of the offerer. Now, if we try to apply that to Christ, it seems a little bit strange that Christ would offer something as a means of acceptance to the Father. But that shows something of His character, His humility, and His nature. If you think back to when He was resurrected and how Mary grabbed His feet and held on to Him, remember what He said to her? Don't touch me or don't cling to me yet, for I've not ascended to my Father. He had to formally go and have his sacrifice accepted by the Father. But that's a part of his humility. He didn't want Mary to cling to him yet until he had actually done what needed to be done, have the Father formally say, your sacrifice was perfect, it was accepted. And then shortly after that, we find that others actually did touch him and hold him. This was a life that was offered on the altar. So blood had to be spilled in this particular offering. It was an offering that was cut up in pieces. And if you think about that, obviously Christ was not cut into pieces, but he was perfectly unblemished, completely untarnished. If you were to take a bullock and cut it up, if it had bruises on the meat, you could probably see that, and it would deem it unfit to be sacrificed to God. If, when you cut it up, you saw that it had parasites involved, it would deem it unacceptable to God. So that's why this bull was cut up, so that it could be seen on the inside as to whether or not it was acceptable to God. And then, of course, it also facilitated the ability to make sure it was completely burnt up all the way around, all the way through. We think of Jesus, or think of this sacrifice being completely burnt up. We can relate that to Jesus Christ. His whole life was spent burnt up in his service to God. That's how that equates over to the life of Jesus Christ and the kind of character that he set. We look at this particular offering as one that satisfied God, as meeting all the requirements that God expected from a man. From Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ expressed that a little bit differently. If you meet all the requirements that God has placed upon you, you have fulfilled those first four commandments, how to love God. That's the way Jesus expressed that. His life was totally spent keeping those four commandments and making sure that he pleased God in every way. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 2. Again, I'm going to go back to Adam Clark's commentary and just give you the highlights of that particular chapter. In verses 1 through 3, we find that it's called a grain offering. It consists of flour that is mixed with oil and incense. In verses 4 through 6, we find that it is to be baked in the oven in a pan. In verses 7 through 10, we're given an option. It can be baked on an open frying pan. Verse 11, we find that no leaven is to be placed within this grain offering. And also, no honey is to be contained within it. In verse 12, we find that it is an oblation of first fruits. In verse 13, we find that within this offering, salt must also be added. And in verses 14 through 16, we're told that it has to be from full ears of wheat that this is beaten out of. Let's go back and fill in a few of the details. This offering, just like the burnt offering, was a sweet savor offering. Again, if you read through it, you find no mention of sin. The word is not there at all. You find no insinuation that sin is ever involved in this. It is composed of things that are taken from the earth. We have flour, we have oil, no doubt olive oil, and then we have frankincense, a specific kind of incense that also came from a plant. This particular offering was not completely burnt up. Although it was offered to God, it was not completely burnt up. Most of it was eaten by men. So here again, we have a Israelite in perfect yieldedness. Again, think to Christ. Think beyond a normal man. Think to Christ. But coming before God in perfect obedience, yielding himself to God with an offering that God finds pleasing. It's a sweet savor aroma to God. In this particular offering, there was no giving up of a life. It was all from the fruit of the ground. And as such, it relates to back to the book of Genesis, where we find that God gave to man every green herb. And he said, this will be your food. He originally did not give meat to mankind. He gave him every green herb from the field to eat. So we find that life actually belongs to God. Life is God's claim. God owns everything. He owns every life. But the blood, obviously, is the life, and God has a claim on that. In this grain offering, we don't see the blood. What we find is that the grain offering represents what man owes to his neighbor. And in that, we have the fulfilling of the six command, the six last commandments, which Jesus described as love toward your neighbor. Let's look at some of the ingredients and be a little bit more specific about what they represent. There was the flour that was beaten out of wheat. You may not know this, but there used to be a time when beating wheat was referred to as bruising the wheat, or maybe even bruising corn. Since we have corn in this area, they did not have that in Jerusalem. But if you think of bruising, we can see that it's easily a representation of Jesus Christ and how he was bruised. We went through that actually on the Passover. Maybe we can turn to there. I'm not going to have you turn to very many scriptures, but we can turn to that one. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. This really is just a rehearsal of what we went through just 8 days ago. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus Christ looked just like any other human being, apparently not overly handsome. Just your typical Jew of that day. But here's the bruising. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The flour that was contained in the grain offering was explicitly said to be fine. There was no unevenness in the flour. There were no lumps in the flour. If you've ever made biscuits or something, you know how easy it is to get a few lumps in there. But this fineness, this evenness, perfectly described the character of Jesus Christ. He was complete in every way. You look at what he did, what he said, there were no contradictions in his life, and there were no contradictions in the example that he set. He was always at the service of God. He was always at the service of mankind. Throughout the entirety of his life, he remained humble, he remained lowly, and he was, as Hebrews 13:8 states, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The next ingredient in the grain offering was oil, which we know is an emblem of the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that was the time when he began to offer his grain offering. And we find that the Spirit was poured out upon him and poured out upon him visibly. It was seen as descending as a dove and lighting upon him. This dove represented the oil being poured out on the grain offering. Accordingly, we can read from the book of Luke. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 4. And we'll read various verses here. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, showing that the oil was poured out upon him. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we know there was the temptation from Satan. And of course, there were many parries, I guess, that were thrown at Jesus Christ. But he answered everything by the Scripture, and he passed that test. Verse 14, let's skip down to there. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. Verse 16, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. We're still in Luke 4. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." You can see just by reading Luke chapter 4 and all that is contained within that very short chapter that the oil, the Holy Spirit, worked very productively in Jesus Christ. He had great power and he had great authority. And it was all because he yielded to and he used the Holy Spirit that God gave him. Look at verse 28. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. And I've skipped a little bit here, but you'll get the thrust of the meaning here. So all those in the synagogue, think of now Jesus Christ having all this power and authority and what he was doing there and his reason for existing at this particular time in the flesh. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, and obviously they heard the truth, were filled with wrath. And they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. No sooner had his ministry begun that they were seeking to kill him. So a lesson to be learned from this. Wherever there is the bruised wheat, there's also going to be the oil. And the bruising is always there, was always there for Jesus Christ. But the oil was always there to get him through those very difficult times. The third ingredient in this grain offering was frankincense. And we know again that the incense represents prayer. I did just a very quick concordance search to find Jesus in connection with prayer. And I came up with a short paragraph of things I'm just going to read to you. We find him praying privately. We find him praying publicly. We find him praying in small groups. We find him praying in large groups. We find him praying as he's looking toward heaven. He prays while sitting. We see him praying while prostrate, with his hands raised in the air while blessing. We see him praying on the stake as he was being crucified. In Matthew 6, we find his instruction on how to pray and what to pray for. He tells us to address the Father. We are told to pray that his kingdom might come soon. We're to pray that his will be done on earth, that he would provide our daily needs, that he would forgive our sins, that he would guide us or lead us away from temptation, that he would protect us from the evil one. We know his prayers were always heard. Those prayers were answered in the most miraculous ways, of which we are all very familiar. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 3. I think I'm going to have to breeze through this. I don't want to go too far. In Leviticus chapter 3, we have the peace offering. This was an offering that consisted of the flock rather than the herd. Again, this offering, like the previous two offerings, was a sweet savor offering, something that God found pleasing to him, something that satisfied him. In this, the peace offering, the offerer, the priest, and God all fed off this offering. They all ate a part of it. What we learned from this was that there was communion between all of those parties who were there, both the offerer, God, and the priest. Unlike the burnt and grain offering, the offerer took part in eating a portion of this, picturing that he also, the offerer, was satisfied. And we know that Christ, having been accepted by the Father, was certainly satisfied with the offering that he was able to present, because it secured salvation for all of us. I think for sake of time, I'm going to push forward through that particular offering and go on to the sin offering. This is something that has been covered quite a bit over the past 2 or 3 weeks. It's the one offering that I know we're all very familiar with. This particular offering is the first of two offerings that are not considered to be sweet savor offerings. It's because the next two offerings have sin involved. They are not something that was pleasing to God. Since it involved sin, it was not allowed to be burned on the brazen altar that was within the camp. Because it represented sin, it was not allowed to be in the camp. It was taken outside the camp. It was cut up and it was burned on the bare ground. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 and we'll read how that represents Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So we know that Christ was taken outside of Jerusalem and he was crucified on the stake. He fulfilled the sin offering in that way, having to be outside the camp, not allowed to be put on the altar within the camp. This particular offering was an expiation for sin. Sin needs to be atoned for. Sin has to be atoned for. It was not for acceptance as the previous offerings. In this particular offering, we have the offerer coming before the high priest as a convicted sinner and receiving vicariously through his offering the judgment or the penalty that comes because of sin. And we know that offering of that penalty, rather, is death. So it was vicariously placed on this animal, and this animal died in place of the Israelite. An offering that represented sin was not fit to be found within the camp. And that gives us a clear picture of the sinfulness of sin, as Scripture calls it, and how God views sin. It is not to be found even among any of us. Leviticus 4, verses 7 through 10 give us one important detail, though. Even though this animal was taken outside the camp and burned, a part of it was burned on the altar, and that was the fat. The fat was taken off various portions of the offering, whether it be the bullock or the lamb, and it was allowed to be burned on the altar. Now, the fat is supposed to represent the general health, the general vigor of an individual. And because of that, it was accepted as an offering on the brazen altar that was within the camp. So even though it was a sin offering, this was something that God considered to be acceptable, that the fat could be burned within the camp. Let's pass on now to the trespass offering in verse 5, or chapter 5, I'm sorry. I might bring up one other thing. You'll find that in Leviticus 4, the sin offering, there is no specific sin that is mentioned. If you read the first couple of verses, you'll find that it is for a violation of the commandments. So that part we know. But there is no specific sin that is ever mentioned in the sin offering. We don't find specific sin until we come to Leviticus chapter 5, where we cover the trespass offering. Here are some of the specific sins that are mentioned. Verse 1, concerning a witness who, having been adjured, refuses to tell the truth. Verses 2 through 3, of those who contract defilement by either touching an unclean thing or an unclean person. Verses 4 through 5, the sin of those who bind themselves by a vow or by an oath, and then they do not fulfill that vow or oath. We find that the trespass offering, in this case, is a lamb or a kid, and it's female. It's not male in this case. It is female. Or it could be, in verses 7 and 10, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. In verse 11 or 13, if you can't afford those things, we're found that it can be an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil and mixed with frankincense. And then we come to verses 14 and 16, and we find that it is through ignorance that these things are to be offered. There are other places in the Scriptures, Leviticus 6 and other places, that list other specific sins where a trespass offering is warranted. I'm not going to go into those, though. Let's get a few specifics. The trespass offering, like the sin offering, was not a sweet savor. Again, sin is involved here. This is not something that is pleasing to God. He will accept it. He expects it. But it's not something that is pleasing to Him. He does expect the sacrifice, or did expect the sacrifice, though. Unintentional wrong could be done to God, and that could happen perhaps when a person was paying tithe, and perhaps he had sold half a dozen oxen and forgotten about it, and did not bring the tithe that should have been paid on the increase. That could be an unintentional sin. But the unintentional sin could also happen to a person, not just to God, but to a person. We find that what took place here is that amount had to be made up. In other words, you would bring that tithe, if that's what it was, that tithe of those six oxen in and pay it. But in addition, there had to be one-fifth paid upon the full sum. So I guess the point is, if a person were injured or hurt in some way and you didn't pay all that was owed, then he lost some sort of profit that could have been used for something else to gain him more profit, or to purchase more seed, or to purchase more cattle, or whatever. And so there is restitution that is involved in the trespass offering. There is a making up of what should have been there to begin with, but then restitution is paid to make up for the increase that was lost during the interim. In the peace offering, we see Christ as having brought mankind and God. It's not the peace offering, sorry. The trespass offering, sorry. We see that there is remuneration for wrongs that are done both to God and to man. I'll kind of recap, summarize a little bit of what we've covered. The offerings set forth Jesus Christ in his role as offerer, as the offering, and as the high priest. All five of the offerings represent him that way. In the burnt offering, Christ was wholly burnt up in his work and his service to God. He met all the requirements that God expected of him. In short, he fulfilled those first four commandments to love the Lord with all his heart, with his soul, and mind. In the grain offering, we see Christ fulfilling all the requirements that man had of him. He went about doing good in all that he did. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He made the blind to see. He made the deaf to hear. He fed thousands. All these kinds of things he did in his service to mankind. He was the perfect example in every way for us. In the peace offering, we see Christ as having brought mankind and God together, where they all sat together and they all feasted on this meal, this sacrifice that was brought. It was a role that only he could fulfill. He made communion possible between us and the Father. Romans 12 states that our reasonable service is to be a living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice, not a sacrifice that was offered as Christ was, where his life was taken, but a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In the sin offering, we see Jesus Christ dying vicariously for all of us, dying for our sins so that life could be given and offered to us. In the trespass offering, we see Christ making full restitution for man's wrongs and for man's trespasses. We see him giving more than one-fifth of what would be normally given by a man to a man. What he gave was not something that was corruptible. He didn't give silver. He didn't give gold. He didn't give the temple shekel that was required when man was trying to pay back a man for what was owed. He gave his very life for us. During the time of self-examination that we all went through in preparation for the spring festivals, this particular subject came to my mind, and I kind of thought it would be appropriate to go through a study of these Levitical offerings. I'm still working to digest all the things that are in this book, and they actually have led me in so many other areas that I really am eager to get into. I just haven't wrapped my mind around it all. But what I've gained so far has helped me to better understand and appreciate these offerings and the fullness of what Jesus Christ has done for me and for everyone. And my hope is that seeing through this lens of the sacrificial offerings, that each of you has been able to gain something such as what I've been able to gain from this, that we can see Jesus Christ in these offerings and we can understand how much he gave, that he was totally committed to the Father, totally committed to us in making us his sons.